Well, let's go to the book of Matthew, 9 and verse 27. Just to pick ourselves up, let's start with the same diagram we started with in our last session. With the entry of sin, you have an immediate response on God's part in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be a coming one who will crush the head of Satan. And that forms the whole Old Testament concept of the coming one, or the Messiah, the anointed one. And the Old Testament is filled with that. Then we have, coming to the New Testament times, the words and works of Jesus. And it is a major purpose of the book of Matthew simply to show this, that what Jesus did and said is connected with and is the fulfillment of what the Anointed One, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament was to do. Suffice it to say that most people, if you would say, who is Christ, would turn in the Bible to the wrong place. They would turn to the Gospels. But the whole concept of what the Christ is to be like or what the Messiah is to be like is strictly 100% Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we find out about what the Messiah is to be like. And we're going to take a little time, since Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah and the King of Israel, to go to Psalm number 2, which is one of the heavy content sections in the Old Testament about the Messiah. But where we are right now is Matthew is simply saying, by means of the miracles of Jesus, I want to establish that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And we're concluding our miracles with the miracles of restoration, and we've had the miracle of restoration to life, and now we're ready to look to the miracle of restoration of sight. Matthew 9, 27 through 31, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now this is, as we said in the close of our last session, this is the only place this miracle is recorded in the book of Matthew. And again, the reason for the recording of it is because Jesus is called the Son of David. And this is the first time that this is the case. And so let's list out throughout the rest of the book of Matthew the times that Matthew selects people who remark that Jesus is the Son of David. And I'll put next to the word Son of David, that makes him, of course, the King of Israel. David was the kingly line, King of Israel or Son of David. And so notice the first occurrence is here in first occurrence here in chapter 9, verse 27, and the second one is in 12:23. We'll have it in 12:23, 15:22, 20, 30, and 31, 21 and verse 9, and 21 and verse 15. These will all be, how is the nation of Israel coming to really recognize that Jesus is the King of Israel, the Son of David? And let's go to the second one in chapter 12, verse 23. In chapter 9, verse 27, he is recognized as the Son of David by two blind men. But notice, by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 23, this thing has gotten big. Because in verse 23, we read, all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man can't be the Son of David, can he? And so in 12:23, you have the beginning of mass recognition on the part of the people that Jesus is really and truly the Son of David, the King of Israel. If you go to chapter 15 and 22, the scene gets bigger yet. In chapter 15, verse 22, it says, behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. So by chapter 12, we have the nation pretty much en masse recognizing that he is the son of David, and now you have it expanded outside of Israel to the non-Israelite recognition. Here is a woman who is a Canaanite, and she recognizes him as the son of David. So the Jews as a nation, the non-Israelites are recognizing Jesus is the son of David, the king of Israel. And if you come to chapter 20, you have a new association with it. Chapter 20, verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And notice the association here is that not only is he the son of David, but he is also Lord. So the son of David is recognized as deity. Finally, at the climactic point, the triumphal entry in chapter 21 in verse 9, says the multitudes going on before him, and those who followed him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so, he is clearly the Messiah, the one that was predicted. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is the Son of David. The masses recognize it, and even the non-Israelite population recognizes it. And you come down finally in verse 15, that even his opponents recognized that he was being seen as the son of David. Verse 15, when the chief priests, scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they became indignant. So this is the occasion of his opposition. People recognizing him as the son of David, the king of Israel, is going to be the occasion for his opposition. And so you have restoration of sight beginning with the son of David. Next, you have a restoration of speech. And that is in chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. 9:32 through 34. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Why does Matthew record this incident of the restoration of speech? And I take it this is recorded because of the effect it had on the people. Recorded because of its effects. It had real impact. And its effects were twofold. Number one, on the people in mass. And the people in mass simply say, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. So on the people, it had the effect of their saying, this is unprecedented in the nation's history. We've never seen anything like it. You can't go back to the times of Elijah, Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or the prophets, and find anything that is parallel. You look at our history, and of course a Jew would know his history quite well, and you look back at our history, and this is absolutely unprecedented. We have never seen anything like this in Israel. That is the response of the people. Then you have the response on the Pharisees. And the response of the Pharisees is in verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And the two things that come from that is his miracles are undeniable. You can be sure that if the Pharisee could have proved that this was a fake, that this was a fraud, they would have certainly have done it. But they simply say, we can't deny the miracles, but we can question the source from which they came. So they're undeniable, but they're satanic in source. Now really, what that does in the book of Matthew, as you come down to the end of chapter 9, or almost to the end of chapter 9, shows the two totally opposite responses we now have to the ministry of Jesus. The people are stunned. They're amazed at what he can do, and they're recognizing him as really the fulfillment of the Old Testament. On the other hand, you have the religious leaders who cannot deny the miracles, but they are taking an absolutely opposite approach. He's not the Lord. He is of Satan. And therefore, you have a turn in the road. And what is going to happen from this point on is the Pharisaic attitude that his miracles are a blasphemy. They are satanic in origin. This is going to begin to develop, and we will have the opposition to the king coming in very, very clearly. So, notice we're coming now to the conclusion of one of the sections of the book of Matthew, and let's make a summary of Matthew 8 and 9. What has really happened in the history of the life of Jesus? In Matthew 8 and 9, three things have happened. His fame has spread. Going back to the verses we've been over, notice chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, "And the news," that is, of the healing, of the raising of this girl, "the news went into all the land." 9:26, his fame spreads. Verse 31, with the healing of the two blind men, we have the words in verse 31 that they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And finally, in verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So the thing that has now occurred is the fame of Jesus has spread throughout the entire land. And that's by the end of Matthew chapter 9. Second, you have an increasing messianic consciousness on the part of the people. It is widely spread that he is the Messiah, and I would point you to 9:18 and 9:27. In 9:18 we read, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Notice the enormous confidence that this is the Lord. He can raise from the dead. He can heal. There is no question about it. And then you have verse 27. Evidence that widespread is the consciousness that he is the Messiah, because the two blind men cry out in verse 27, saying, "As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" And it's not a question, "Are you the Son of David?" They just assume that. Messianic consciousness is now wide. And third, at the end of these miracles, you now have the beginning of serious opposition to the Lord. That's the next step in the scenario. Verse 34, Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." You've had 9:3, where they say, the scribes say, "This fellow blasphemes," and the opposition begins to develop. Now, looking ahead from the end of chapter 9, we're through with the miracles. We have seen who Jesus is and what he can do and his authority. We're now ready to look at the power and the authority of the Lord, and now we're ready to look at the compassion and the charge of the king. The compassion of the king will be in 9:35 through 38. And the compassion of the king will be followed by chapter 10, the charge of the king, his compassion and his charge. First of all now, his compassion. And that begins with something about his work. Matthew 9:35 is a typical summary of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Verse 35 says, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. The ministry of Jesus, then, revolves about three things. Teaching, preaching, healing. Teaching, preaching, healing. Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 4. Because this is not the first time that what Jesus did on earth has been summarized this way. Teaching, preaching, and healing. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And Matthew develops that. The teaching, if you're looking from the perspective of the end of chapter 4, the teaching of Jesus is expanded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I believe I'm accurate in saying when you begin chapter 5 through chapter 6 through chapter 7, there is not one single interruption in the teaching of Jesus. It is probably the longest section anywhere you could go in the Bible to say, what did Jesus teach? And if you want the biggest section, go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because it is teaching without interruption on the part of the Lord in that section. And therefore, Matthew 4 summarizes that he went about teaching. 5, 6, and 7 amplifies it. He also went about preaching. And if you go back to chapter 4, verse 17, preaching or proclaiming, you have what he proclaimed. In 4:17, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew 4:17 is the message. And it is the message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then, for the healings of Jesus, we have just gone through a series of 9 cases. And that is Matthew chapter 8 and 9. So think as 4:23 as a little summary section, and then expand it out from Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and we come to the end of chapter 9 and verse 35, and we have it wrapped up one more time of saying he went about teaching, preaching, and healing in these places. That is his work. Second, we have something under his compassion about his nation. 9:36. And we have a remark about his feeling toward the nation, followed by a remark about their condition. So Matthew 9:36. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Now, when we see his feelings spelled out as compassion, we want to ask 2 things about it. Number 1, what drew it forth? Or what caused it? And 2, what did he do about it? But first, what caused it? Now, there are several things that could have made Jesus have real compassion toward Israel. In the first place, it could have been their physical condition. We have had the masses coming to be healed. You've had the lepers, you've had the deaf, you've had the dumb. But we want to note that the physical condition was not the cause of his compassion. There's a second thing that could have brought it out, and that would have been their social condition. They were slaves to Rome. But we can take these two things and say it was not the physical, it was not the social, but third, it was their spiritual condition. And we'll put a star by that one. And these verses make it clear. Verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion on for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And that leads us then to their condition. However, before we get there, after having asked what caused it, let's ask a second question. What action does his compassion take? What action follows? He had compassion. What does he do? We can find that two places. First of all, we can find it right in our immediate context, because this is where he calls the 12 together and he sends them out to teach and to preach. But let's see it even clearer in the account of Mark chapter 6, verse 34. 6:34. How does his compassion express itself? What action follows the compassion? And Mark 6:34 is very clear that his compassion motivated his teaching. Verse 34. And disembarking, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what is the action that follows? And he began to teach them many things. What action follows? Compassion is expressed in the teaching of truth. It's the way Jesus responded. By the teaching of truth. And that is always the true expression or the valid expression of real compassion. Compassion is not just an expression of emotion. Compassion was an expression that was verbalized in terms of the teaching of truth. Now, with that, you've got something about their condition. His feeling is compassion expressed in teaching. Second, what about their condition? Their condition is pictured as being sheep without a shepherd. The absence of a shepherd denotes at least three things. In the first place, it was the responsibility of the shepherd to get sheep food. So, their condition without a shepherd would point to the absence of nurture. Absence of nurture. No shepherd to feed, no food. Second, the lack of a shepherd indicates absence of guidance. That was the responsibility of the shepherd. Lead sheep. Sheep can do nothing but wander without a shepherd. Third, absence of a shepherd points to absence of protection. We're not acquainted with shepherds today, and consequently, the figure of a sheep without a shepherd is not very vivid to us. It would be very vivid to them, and all of these things would be very much involved in that the absence of a shepherd meant the sheep are unprotected, they're unguided, and they're unfed. And therefore, looking at the nation, with the lack of guidance and the protection and nurture, the Lord is moved. All right, their condition. And now third, his disciples. 9:37 and 38. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. A couple of things in this verse. Number one, notice he is called Lord of the harvest. What does that mean? Take it. Two things come out of this. Number one, it's saying this. God is sovereign over results.
He's master of the harvest. And second, he's Lord of the harvest in the sense that results are for his glory. Results are for his glory, and he is sovereign over those results. Now, there's another interesting principle here. And the principle is this. They are commanded in verse 38 to pray that workers would be sent out. In chapter 10, they themselves become those workers. Now, what can we learn out of that? In verse 38, the disciples are to pray that workers will go out into the harvest. In chapter 10, they themselves are assigned to be those workers. And I take it the principle that is involved there is very simple. God uses us to answer our own prayers. So that if Matthew, hearing verse 38, when the Lord says, "You ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers," and Matthew prays that the Lord will send out workers, and the Lord then says, "Now, you having prayed that workers will be sent out, why don't you become one of them?" And so it's the principle that God often uses the believer to answer his own prayers. All right, now we move to the charge of the king. The compassion, and now the charge. The charge of the king is chapter 10, entire chapter, verses 1 through 42. Now, if you'll notice down at the end of chapter 10, or really the beginning of chapter 11, you see the marker for our third section of the book of Matthew? Remember the words that Matthew uses to mark off his sections in the book are the words when Jesus had finished. So you come to chapter 11, it came about when Jesus had finished, and we start our third section. So first section of Matthew was, the king is here. We've been looking at what the king is like, and we'll conclude that with chapter 10. And then in verse 11, the whole crisis begins to mount. We have the opposition to the king that will start in chapter 11 through chapter 13, and that will lead us on to the end of the book of Matthew. But the charge of the king begins with the appointment of the workers. And the appointment is in 10, 1 through 4. And then we will have the direction for the workers. But first of all, the appointment, and we'll have their delegation, and then their specific designation. Delegation first, chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, looking at the New Testament, the first thing to note about Matthew 10 and verse 1 is this. This is the point where disciples become apostles. This is the point where disciples become apostles. Now, if someone would ask you, what is the difference between the 12 disciples and the 12 apostles? Is the difference between the two? Well, Matthew 10:1 has the key word. So let's put down underneath, the disciples become apostles. The key idea is expressed in verse 1. It came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples. He departed from there to teach and to preach. Chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles. So notice we have 12 disciples in verse 1. And in verse 2, they now become the 12 apostles. What is the difference? Reading verse 1 again. And having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority. What is the key difference between a disciple and apostle? And the key difference is authority. They move from learners to a position of authority. And that is the key idea that is involved. Now, what is the reason for the bestowal of authority? The reason is because they will become the writers of Scripture. They will become the writers of Scripture. Keep your finger here and notice what they ultimately will develop into. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now, we've got a long ways to go to get to this point, but we're starting. And we're starting in Matthew 10. To develop these learners, 12 of them, into something more than that, into men of authority. And the reason they're going to have authority is they will be the writers of Scripture. And, of course, on that, the church will build its foundation. Chapter 2 and verse 19 of Ephesians. So then, and he's writing to the church, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So these men, beginning in Matthew chapter 10, will be the men that will be the vehicles of Scripture, and as such, they will become, in that sense of the word, the foundation on which the church rests. What are we doing this morning? We are studying the book of Matthew, and who is Matthew? Matthew is an apostle. When we look at the writings of Paul, if we were studying the book of Romans, we study Romans and we attempt to build our lives and our beliefs on the book of Romans. Who was Paul? Paul was an apostle. Does that help explain why Paul spends so much time trying to prove he's an apostle? Galatians chapter 1 is dedicated to, I'm as much an apostle as Matthew is. The book of 2 Corinthians, much of the book, is developing the idea that I am an apostle just as much as the 12. And Paul had to establish that because the key idea of apostleship is the idea of authority, and that is because they are going to be the writers of Scripture. All right, let's go back to Matthew 10. Now let's develop that a little bit further and just put it under the word their call. Their call, go back to Matthew 4, they were first of all called to discipleship, then to apostleship. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. The first call was a call to discipleship. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he calls two more, and they also follow him. So being called to discipleship was, number one, a call to be a learner. The word disciple means learner. Anytime you see the word disciple, if you want to bring out the meaning of the word means a learner, a student. Not only were they called to be learners, but number two, they were called to be followers of the Lord. In other words, they went wherever he went. And also in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In the call to discipleship, this predicted a future ministry. Fishers of men. So in Matthew 4, they get called. They are called to learn. They are called to follow. And there is a prediction of their future. And now we're coming to, following the call to discipleship, we're now coming to the call to apostleship. Now, what then is an apostle? We can get a definition off of this. An apostleship is one selected by God. Apostle is one selected by God and invested with authority. Selected by God, invested with authority, similar to that of Jesus. We've been through the miracles of Jesus, and now we're about ready to look at the miracles of the apostles, because the same authority that he had is going to be given to them. And notice we have in Matthew 10 a very specific particularization of who they are to be, beginning in chapter 10, verse 2. Get back to our outline here. We've had the appointment of them. Their delegation, key idea, is going to be authority. And now we have their designation. Who are they? Specifically. Delegation, verse 1. Designation, verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First of all, is there any significance to the fact that there are 12 apostles? In the book of Matthew, Jesus is being presented as the King of Israel. If you were an Israelite and noted that he is designating 12 men to be his representatives and to carry his authority and his power, would that mean anything to you? How would that link these men to you? Well, there were 12 apostles, just as in the nation of Israel there were 12 tribes. And an Israelite could not miss that. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Notice also in reading verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter. And notice he does not say, and second, and third, and fourth. He simply says, first. Now, what kind of first is that? Well, it cannot be a chronological first. If this were a chronological first, the first would be Andrew, not Peter. So it cannot be a chronological first. It must be a first in sense of primacy. Peter has a special place. And that shows up in two ways. He is primary in that he made a primary confession. And he's primary in his ministry. Keeping your finger here, go over to Matthew 16. His confession was one of the most basic confessions ever made, or statements of truth. Chapter 16, verse 16. The Lord has just asked in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And you cannot get more basic than Peter got. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock," and I take it it's the rock of his confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not overpower it." Peter is first. Why? Because he made the prime confession. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. But from the standpoint of the book of Matthew, there is another reason why he would call Peter first. Matthew is written to whom? It is written to the nation of Israel to prove that he is your king. And if you will go to Galatians chapter 2, from the Jewish standpoint, there's another reason that Peter was first.
Peter was especially related to the Jew. And that would fit him as being first in the book of Matthew. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that is, the Gentile, "just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised," or to the Jew. And so when Matthew writes to the nation of Israel, Peter has the primary confession. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is deity. He is the Son of God. And he is also going to be the man that will be designated by God to take the gospel, especially to the Jewish nation. That is the appointment of the workers. And I will simply put down what our beginning point will be in the next study, which will be directions. Appointment, and now the directions for the workers in 10, 5 through verse 39. And the first part of the directions will be as to the work to be done. And that will be chapter 10, verses 5 through 25. And we will have under that the parameters of their work, the provisions for their work, and the perils of their work, which we'll pick up with in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for your program that you have chosen these men who will be the authors of Scripture, and whose writings and whose scriptures we study today in order to build our life, our belief, our values on the Word of God. And therefore, we pray that as we continue in the book of Matthew and we see the opposition to the king develop, we will see who he is in all of his glory and all of his greatness. In your Son's name, amen.